Exodus chapter 20, our text, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. And then turning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, words of Jesus where he expounds upon that commandment and says in these words, you have heard it said that it was said to these of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the living God. And then please follow as I read Lord's Day 40. It's the insert in our bulletin. And we come now to the consideration of the catechism of the sixth commandment. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this and others. I am rather to put away all desire for revenge. I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to killing by forbidding murder? God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No, by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Dear friends in Christ, as we come to the consideration of the sixth commandment, I would remind you that it deals with the sanctity of life. That is, it prohibits malicious and the unlawful killing of another individual. It does not consider the death penalty or killing in war to be something that's wrong, because the Bible elsewhere reminds us that those are proper forms of taking of human life because they are authorized by government. But it does not address accidental homicide, which takes place in some occasions, provisions for which in the Old Testament we find the cities of refuge, for instance. The commandment speaks of the private morality and the actions and even the thoughts, which we will call murder, and as Jesus expands upon them in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we will see that he is telling us just what our catechism is expressing in the 105th question, that thoughts, words, and gestures by which we dishonor, hate, and wound our neighbor are forms of breaking this commandment and killing our neighbor. In fact, we will see that you really don't have to have a body or a corpse in front of you and blood on your hands to break this commandment. The essence of the commandment is that life is from God because God has made us in his image. And to take this life, which he forbids in this commandment, is to really strike out at God himself. And the commandment narrowly focuses upon the hateful malice as well as the cruelty of the human heart towards another human being. Let's look first of all at what the Bible teaches about the fact that life is a gift from God, or life itself is from God. God gives life as a gift. All who take it away without God's permission, the Bible calls murderers, and that is because God himself has stamped his image upon humans created by him. To murder a human is really to assault the image of God, and that is an assault upon God himself. And so murder is ultimately a rebellion against God. A rebellion because what you're saying is that, in simple terms, you don't like it that this person that you have wanted to murder, or that you intended to murder, or that you did murder, was put there by God, and you are going to do something about it. And Jesus addresses that in his Sermon on the Mount, the passage that we've read. He addresses the fact that it's not just the deed of murder, but that that deed arises out of the hatred and the anger of the human heart, the sinful heart, the heart that is in rebellion against God, because you do not like that the other person is in the place or position that he is in. It's to hate our neighbor in the extreme form that this commandment forbids. One that hates his neighbor is in exactly his position as a neighbor, placed to him, placed by him where God has placed him, and to do anything other than the will of God, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, is to rebel against God. God has given this person a place, placed him within your sphere of living, and God will not have you say, "I do not want this person to be there." Murder, therefore, encompasses much, much more than merely the taking of another human life. Murder is saying in rebellion against God that you don't want that person to enjoy what God has given him. That God, the giver of life, has done something wrong and he's made a mistake, and you're going to correct God's mistake, pretending to be God. You assault that person, but to assault that person and even to put him to death is to assault God. The murderer acts as if he were God, deciding life and death. But the Bible is clear, that's not our place. Our place is not to decide who lives and who dies. Our place is to live in the light of the Word of God and in the truth of God, to the glory of God, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So ultimately, this life that God has provided, if it is taken away, is the ultimate act of rebellion, not just against your neighbor, but against God himself. Now, as we've alluded to, you don't have to have a gun or a knife or some other device to murder someone. As we looked at this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus teaches that we commit murder even when we don't use a weapon. Murder is not just the overt act, but it is every evil that arises from the human heart that leads up to and includes the act of murder. It begins with anger. It begins with all of these things that Jesus has forbidden. The murderous act is not only what is intended. Murder arises from envy, hatred, bitterness, revenge. And with one sweeping, "I say unto you," Jesus removes all of the pretense of the Pharisees and the rabbis who had said, "Oh, if you want to break this commandment, you have to have a body. You have to have somebody that puts that person to death. That's what the law of God teaches." Jesus says, "No, I'm telling you this. The law of God says clearly that if you hate that person in your heart, you have murdered him." Murder, and the act of murder, arise from a heart that is already filled with feelings of anger and murder. Jesus forbids them all. He forbids the anger that arises from the heart. He forbids the abuse when you call someone a fool. He includes the sinful words or actions of contempt, the scornful words and looks that could kill, as we say, or the uncontrollable temper and the ungoverned rage of the human heart. All of these things are simply malignant forms of one hideous, cancerous sin, the sin of murder that lies clearly in the heart. Now, clearly, Jesus does not mean that it doesn't make any difference whether we gossip about somebody or stab him. There's a big difference, But he does mean that both activities, if we gossip about them or if we stab them with a knife, reveal the same problem, the animosity and the sinfulness of our heart against our neighbor. And we do that when we stab them with wicked thoughts. We do that when we shoot at them with wicked or sinful words. These thoughts, these words, these gestures are simply expressions of the hatred of our hearts. And that is what the commandment forbids. You probably have heard children, or maybe you even said it to children, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will never hurt me." Was there anything that is more untrue? Many of us have been stung by stinging words that have been said to us, about us. Many of us have been hurt by words that have been spoken in anger and in some other way meant to do us harm, even though we're still living and breathing. We aren't bleeding all over. But sticks and stones, yeah, they will break your bones. And guess what? Words hurt too. That's why we should teach our children, our grandchildren, that words should be words that are tempered with love and grace, because words can harm, words can hurt, and as Jesus tells us, words can kill. Jesus lays open this in his teaching, this commandment, and emphasizes the feeling upon the words that are abuse, words of abuse and words of contempt, and we are forced to conclude that the rabbinic tradition that he was attacking was wrong, and that Jesus was right. He focused our attention on our hearts, and that those words that arise from our hearts must be in line with the Word of God. But we are remarkably like the Pharisees. We're gifted. We can reduce the law of God to something that we can keep easily and be reasonably comfortable with ourselves. We are quick to talk about the gross sins of murder, the act of murder, if you will, or robbery or adultery, as though we were not guilty of those sins, because after all, we weren't caught in them, or we aren't guilty of them in terms of their literal meaning. But when Jesus begins to expose the heart for what it really is, and in this commandment, when he condemns thoughts, who of us can stand and say we're not guilty? When he condemns ungodly tempers, who of us can say that we never have lost our temper in an ungodly way? In other words, who of us can say that we are not guilty of breaking this commandment? The anger that Jesus indicts as a transgression of the sixth commandment is obviously the malicious, causeless anger and the unholy anger that is in line with the words of abuse and unholy resentment of which Jesus gives example in these clauses, where he says, if you do this, you're guilty. If you do that, you're guilty. Jesus simply says, look, it's all inclusive. You can't get away with it. What Jesus is saying is this, in simple words. All of these things that he mentions are murder, even if the act of murder has not been committed. We are culpable, we are guilty, and we are condemned. And his point is that if we are guilty, such animosity, such hatred, such bitterness, if it is not repented of, can land us in hell. The Apostle John picks up on this, I believe, in his letter, 1 John chapter 3. He says this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John knew clearly that murder was the fruit of hatred. You know, it grows on the hatred tree. And what's on the end of that tree is the fruit of murder. And hatred, the very principle of murder, is that which lands us in eternal punishment unless we have repented and found forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the writer of the Catechism turns in the last part of it to the positive emphasis of the commandment. You know that the commandments are often phrased in thou shalt not, don't do this and don't do that, but that does not mean that the commandment does not have the interpretation or the application of positive things. And what would be the positive expression of this commandment? Don't kill. Well, don't kill is a good start, but it's more than not just killing. The positive is the expression as we find it in question and answer 107, and I think the writer of the Catechism has hit the nail on the head. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? In other words, if I haven't got blood on my hands, am I not okay? No, you're not okay. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us what? Not just to not murder your neighbor, but he's telling us to love your neighbor as yourself, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, friendly to them, protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Ooh, that's where it hurts a little, isn't it? It's easy to love the people that you like. It's when it comes to loving your enemies that we have a hard time. But let's first define what the biblical definition is of love, because that's what this question in the Catechism refers to, that great command, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do I love my neighbor? Well, let's define love. What is love? Love for our neighbor is a bond of fellowship between me and my neighbor that seeks my neighbor's good. It implies a choice that I make to do him good instead of not doing him good or thinking ill of him. And it is more than just having a sentimental feeling about him, as though I'm supposed to be going around with the silly grin on my face, thinking good thoughts and having a feeling in the pit of my stomach that means I love him. That doesn't mean I love him. That doesn't mean that you love your spouse either, because love is a choice and love is an action. And you can still have a silly grin on your face and you can still go around thinking you're in love when you really aren't. Love is a choice that you make. God made a choice to demonstrate his love. In this we know that God loved us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners. The biblical definition of love is modeled for us in the love of God for sinners. And the greatest definition of that love of God comes from John 3:16. In this way, which is how you translate that Greek word, in this way God loved us, or for God so loved the world, in this way God loved the world, that he had a feeling of sentimental mush about us? No. That he said, oh, they're just such lovable people, I'm going to send Jesus and they're going to be mine. What was lovable about us when God sent his Son to die for us? Nothing. For in that way we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means we were unlovable and that we were not worthy of love, that there was nothing worthy of loving in us. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It was a choice on the part of God. He chose to love us for his own sake, that he might send his Son to bear our sins, that he might die on Calvary's cross, that he might reconcile sinners to himself, that he might make us his. As unworthy as we were, he made us his by a choice. He loved us. And God turns around and he says, I loved you. Now I want you to love me and love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, first of all, love for our neighbor stems from the love for God. If you don't love God, you won't love your neighbor. Because to love your neighbor is to love them for God's sake. It follows from the first commandment to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you really love God and you love Him for His grace and for what He has done in Jesus, and you love being a Christian, you will love your neighbor because the one follows the other. You won't love your neighbor because he's lovable, peace-loving, and something like you is in him. So you say, I like him because he's like me, but you'll love him because God in Christ has invited you to love him for the sake of God. It means you keep your anger out of your heart when it arises. You deal with it. You keep the insults off of your lips as much as you would want to keep the blood off of your hands if you had taken a dagger and spilled the blood of a person and you got it all over you. Let's put that into real positive things that we can really get our hands and heads around. People do not like people who are not like them. The Jews have always been an object of scorn and derision. People of different color have often found that there is prejudice that exists because of the prejudice of the human heart. People work hard to keep those other kinds of people that are not like us out of their neighborhoods. And I have been in a church where, sad to say, even the wife of one of my elders said that they didn't want people like them being a part of the church. And I thought that them is exactly who God wants in his church because he's called us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We need to deal with our own hearts, and our hearts are filled with anger. And if we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, we're never going to take the gospel to him, and we'll be comfortable then only with the people that are around us, and we won't want any of them to be a part of us. But if we're like that, then may I suggest to you that, as John says in 1 John, if we say we don't love our neighbor, we lie, and the truth is not in us. We need to deal with that anger. We need to deal with that hatred. We need to deal with that prejudice. We need to deal with those things which are in conflict with this commandment of God. And then Jesus tells us, what do you do when you have that problem? You have a neighbor and he's got something against you. Do you see how this flows in this passage? If you say, I'm angry with my brother, verse 22, you're going to be liable to the council. If you say fool, you're going to be liable to the hell of fire. What if you're at worship and you realize that your brother has something against you? Have you ever noticed this passage? Drop your gift at the altar. Stop worshiping because you need to go and reconcile first and then come back and worship. You cannot worship if you live in an unreconciled state with someone. Reconciliation is a priority because if you are not reconciled, you are harboring anger in your heart. That is that message Jesus preached, and it is the application of the commandment. And the only way that we are going to be able to fulfill that commandment and come to terms, as he says here, and to be able to resolve that and to be reconciled is the means of reconciliation that God himself has provided. And that method is always grace. The only restoring and renewing grace that's available to us in Jesus Christ is that which is going to enable us to keep this sixth commandment. The keeping of the commandment is only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of grace, through the power of Christ, we have the new small beginning of obedience to this commandment so that we can begin to love God and serve him with all of our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. And we have the ability by grace to enter into the way of reconciliation so that when the events of life turn and we end up having things that are causing us to have anger or hatred, murder in our hearts toward our neighbor and our neighbor in Christ, the way of reconciliation is there. It is the way of grace. And the way of obedience to this commandment is when we are found to have the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. If we have come to faith in Christ, we have that righteousness. It is ours, and we must flee to him and trust in him alone, not clinging to our self-righteousness, but coming to him for that grace which alone will enable us to love our neighbor as ourselves. We cannot do it, but by grace and his work of grace in us, we do it for the glory of God. This is how we keep the sixth commandment and honor God, by living in the grace of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let us pray.